like to go over Psalm 51 today with you guys. It's pretty well trodden ground with me. It's the psalm I read the night before I got saved. And the circumstances with that were less than ideal as well. That was 15 years ago, and I've been studying this psalm for 15 years because I haven't really, I never got over a lot of the sin that I brought into my relationship with God. And this psalm deals with that, about sin that's continuing in your life, hidden sin. And I thought it was just about being forgiven, but it really isn't. It's more about what you do with your life afterwards and how God delivers you more than just forgives you. And I tried to think of a delicate way to get into this, but I couldn't, so I'm just going to start with it. In Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." I'm not sure, but I imagine most of you know the backstory to this psalm and the circumstances that David wrote this under. And it was probably the first day in the better part of a year that David had ever felt any real hope in his life since bringing a really tragic and bloody sin into his life. And he tried to hide it for almost a year. He was confronted by a good friend of his, a prophet, Nathan. God mercifully sent him to confront him over this and put an end to it, because David had a lot of things to get done, and it was not going to happen until this was dealt with. David is in absolute misery when he writes this psalm. He had neglected his duties in the field and stayed home from the wars while his army was out fighting. He's the leader of that army. He should have been there, and he wasn't, and he allowed himself to get distracted. And he became distracted by a woman, and she must have been a stunner. She saw him from his rooftop, or he saw her from his rooftop. Sent a messenger to bring her back over, slept with her. Her husband was obviously gone. It was his general. It was his general's wife that he was sleeping with. So he was out of town. David was a very good and decent man. I'm sure this killed his conscience after this was over. And probably his advice was, never talk about this again. We shouldn't have done it in the first place. Hide it. Don't ever bring it up to Uriah. It'll just hurt him. Keep it secret. A few weeks later, she comes back to his house. "I'm pregnant." Or at least she sent a messenger to say it. It's panic time, because in a few more days, this stuff is not going to be hidden anymore. He's got to deal with that. And he sends word to Uriah and has him come home from the field so that he can discuss affairs of state and see how the war is going, as though that's really what his concern is right now. And I don't think it is. I think his concern is about covering this sin up. He has him come home so that the assumption is he'll go and sleep with his own wife. Now she's pregnant, and they can say that the child is his, keep concealing the matter, never have to own up to it, never have to bring anybody any pain about it, whatever. So Uriah comes home. David gets his report, finds out how the war is going, thanks him very much. "Why don't you go home to Bathsheba, and then you can head back tomorrow?" Uriah says, "Thank you, more or less, I guess." But he refuses to go back. I don't think he refused it to David's face, because David didn't find out about it until the next morning when the servants came to him and said Uriah never left the palace. So David adjusts his plan some, invites Uriah back, and gets him drunk. I mean, when you've been gone a long time in the field, away from your wife. I'm surprised Uriah didn't go home. And it's a sure thing that if you're drunk, that's something you're going to be wanting to do, especially if you've been gone a long time. That's a good plan on David's part, or so he thinks. He gets Uriah drunk. Thanks. In hopes that he would go home and become the part of his plan that helps him hide all this. Uriah refuses. He has too much honor for it. And I bet this kills David too, because David was truly a man of honor. He just blew it. So now the plan is, David writes a letter to Joab, the general that's in charge of this entire battle. Gives it to Uriah to give to Joab, and it says, put Uriah up front. When the battle is heavy, pull everybody back and let him die. I wonder how much different it would have been if David had just confronted Uriah at this point with what he had done and asked God to forgive it right there. Because I can give you a spoiler alert. A lot of people die over this because of the decision at this point, and that including a child. And that's pretty tragic. I mean, David had faced very overwhelming odds. He survived Saul. He survived Goliath. He survived the animals that tried to kill his sheep when he was a young shepherd. It's not like this man was a coward, but it failed him here. When it came to his moral compass in this situation, he failed. And that really wasn't in his nature. And I'm sure this was tearing him up inside the whole time. But the desperation to cover this up won out eventually. So Uriah delivers this message to Joab, and Joab does this thing, and Uriah dies. And David's sin is hidden. And that's probably the worst, I know, it's not probably, and that's the worst thing that could have happened to this man. A dry spell comes in, real depression. This always happens when you've blown it, or you are blowing it, and you continue to cover it up instead of deal with it. It's going to happen. This is a man who was in such direct communication with God that he wrote songs that are carved out for eternity. And during this time, and it lasted about a year, we know that because he wasn't confronted until the child was born. We assume she carried it 9 months. So he deals with this for about a year. And I can tell you that in the space of a year, you can sink into some pretty deep depression. It's miserable. It's painful. And it's unnecessary. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but if you have, I can sympathize. Especially when it's brought on by your own actions or inactions. So depressed and in agony that you don't even want to go on. I spent a year suicidal over stuff that I had done in my life. Seriously suicidal. Nearly every time I would exhale, I would say, I wish I was dead. And that's a lot of breaths in a day to say that continually. You avoid God and people. You alienate yourself. You destroy your relationships. You destroy everything around you rather than just face up, deal with your sin, and come to a loving God that's ready to forgive you with open arms. And it's impossible to be grounded and bring back any peace in your life when this is going on. God mercifully sent Nathan to David to break this up. I mean, you get into a funk so bad that you're not going to be able to do it without help anymore. It's going to be on that. God sent Nathan. Nathan confronted David and convicted David with his own words. I mean, the only way he was going to communicate to David that he needed to fix this was to get him to condemn himself. And so he did that. And David breaks and spills it to God. And I imagine, from my own experience at least, that the relief from that was overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. It is very difficult to stay dry-eyed in those situations where God is moving in your life, forgiving your sin, and cleaning you up. David goes on to write, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." The thing you need to understand about sin, and David understood this, is you cannot ignore it until it goes away. Some things you can. I try it with people a lot. But you can't do it with sin. It never goes away in one way or another. It's going to affect you negatively. How negatively and how much really relies on you. But God's not going to let you continue in this either. And that's his mercy. He'll let things get as bad as it needs to get to bring you back to him. And that is a mercy. It doesn't feel like it at the time. It's very oppressive, but it's necessary. It will never go away until it is acknowledged, forgiven, and atoned for. And it's like an infected wound. You can't heal an infected wound until you purge that infection out or cut it out. It has to go. It will not heal. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that ye may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It would be a hopeless situation if we did not have a loving and almighty God as our judge. I mean, I think of how easily I can write somebody off who annoys me and causes me grief and sorrow and pain. And God never does that with his own creation. I can't explain the love of God in his judgment. I really can't. It's overwhelming to try to explain that, and I think it's nearly impossible. Isaiah, maybe we should turn there. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 gives us an idea of how this can happen. Because in my own mind, this is impossible. But God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The heart of this judge that we have is not to condemn us, surprisingly. His ways are higher than our ways. If I was a judge and somebody had done the things to me that I had done to God, I would condemn them. I would do it very quickly too. This is not the heart of the judge that we have. It's not to condemn us, but to give us life. Jesus says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David could be referring to original sin here. We were all born with it. I've heard that taught before. I agree with it to some extent, but I kind of wonder if it seems to me, at least, David is seeking complete forgiveness here throughout this whole psalm. And I think he's just reaching way back to the beginning and saying, this has been my nature my whole life. And I didn't keep it in check this time. I was born with this. I was born a sinner. I've been capable of murder and adultery my whole life. And I didn't keep it in check this time. And now I've blown it. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he goes on to say, behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Truth in the inward part, wisdom in the hidden. This is where soul searching is. This is where you start looking in your life and saying, there's a lot more than just what's going on right here that I need to be looking at, and it's affecting all of this. I know that a popular teaching in our community is you're supposed to hate yourself. Don't love yourself. Hate yourself so that you can find yourself. I disagree to a certain extent with that. I think you need to love yourself enough to be honest with yourself and to deny yourself things that are corrupting and killing you. God loves us. We need to love ourselves enough to do that. I'm not saying that doesn't mean go out and do whatever you feel like you're doing just because you love yourself. I think it's just the opposite of that in that context. This is where you really start to become free from your circumstances. Being honest with yourself and with a loving God who is standing there ready to break every chain in your life that you've put on yourself. Jesus said to the Jews once, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say the truth will make me free, or we will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave to sin does not abide in the house forever. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. You are. You have to accept it. You have to acknowledge it. You have to accept it. And you have to act on it when God lays out before you a plan. But when he does make you free, you are free. And it's wonderful. This is not a psalm that should cause you to feel sad or sorry about yourself or your situation. This is a very encouraging passage of scripture. It might not see it on its face, but when you dig into it and you live it out, this is where freedom happens. Examining your life. And in my opinion, getting to the inner in hidden parts of your life requires some pretty heavy lifting. It probably is going to require some help as well. And honestly, that help typically starts off with somebody telling you something you don't want to hear. And what you need to hear is that the problem is you. But when the problem is you, that gives you the ability to affect it and fix it, or bring God in on the situation so that he can clean up the mess. You're not relying on somebody else to start the process. It's not a bad thing. And I really didn't understand this verse until I broke under the weight of my own sin a couple of years ago. I had a really horrible oxy addiction and alcohol addiction. And I had justified it. It's just the way it is, I said. I have a set of circumstances. Nobody else understands it. And this is just the way it's going to be until I die. And what's the point? I needed to accept the forgiveness that God was offering. And that was the biggest struggle. That was the hardest thing, of hiding all this sin and struggling through all the misery, all the relationships I had lost and broken over a lot of years, was being able to be forgiven for this and move on. Everybody else wants you to. Nobody wants to see you sitting in misery, being a sad sack all the time. Romans 8, 1 through 5 says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh," and that's bondage. "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life." And honestly, when you read this and you're in bondage, the word life is almost a dirty word to you because you'd rather just it be over. I'm glad that that's not the end of the verse. There's two more words that go with that, and it's "and peace." Gives you life and peace. That's what we're all after. I encourage you, if you're having a struggle today, or when you go through this, if you ever do, scrub out the inner and hidden, and find peace, liberty, and joy. David continues and says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." There is a realization here that some serious damage has been caused to this inward part. It's broken and damaged, and David describes it as bones that have been broken. I expect this is the kind of depression and pain that renders you immobile much of the time. It's painful to leave the house when you're in this state, exposed to the world. You're trying to hide everything, and you don't want people to see you. It's painful to be home and see your world crumble around you. It's painful to be in bondage, particularly when you resolve that this has to stay hidden for the rest of your life, and this is all I'm going to have. It's a hopeless place. God says in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." What a promise. What an invitation. creator of the entire universe. Come and let us reason together. I'll take care of it. Your part is to come. God will take care of the rest. It's a hard step. I'm not making light of that. Sounds easy. Just go talk to God. It's not easy. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what David's asking for. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sins. David is pleading to be forgiven and cleansed. God is faithful and just and available to do this for you and I even today. Right where you are, in whatever mess we are in or have been in, take the time, be reasonable, and be healed completely. This is what God wants. It's what you want too. It doesn't feel like it, but it is. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. A clean heart is created, steadfast spirit renewed, and the joy of salvation restored. I'm sorry. He who has been forgiven much weeps much. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. If you've lost that joy, my heart breaks for you. I know what it's like, and it's horrible. It's a terrible thing, and you go through every day asking, what's the point? I mean, what is the point? If this is all there is, what's the point of being here? I think every depressed person asks that question all day long, what's the point? Nobody wants to follow a leader who is in a state of depression either. David knew this. And he knew that as his leader, he couldn't go on like that. Not just for his own sake, but for his family's sake, for his countrymen's sake. He had too much responsibility to just sit and sulk in his own depression of his own making. I think he obviously recognizes this as the major problem that it is, because the acknowledgement here is that he's unable to reach anybody or lead anybody until this happens. You can't walk around you know what it's like. Misery loves company, that's true, but not the company of people that you need around you. He says then in that speech, or in that plea to God, then sinners will be converted to you. And then I shall teach transgressors your ways. It's not going to happen until then. And just because you're correct on a topic doesn't mean anybody's going to follow you on it. People do want a good and peaceful life. They are already wired spiritually for that. But if you're the guy that's continually unloading your emotional baggage on the people that you're trying to reach, or complaining about your situation all the time, especially when you're the cause of it, nobody's going to follow that. You cannot expect anybody to follow you with that, unless you've been puked up by a whale in Nineveh. That's the only time I've heard of somebody with a really sour message reaching any lost people. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David had murdered his general. He's not denying that. But he is asking to be delivered from the guilt and shame of it. Because he knows that life must go on. It's got to go on, guys. He blew it. Really, really bad. It affected him greatly, to the point that his relationship with God was in tatters and broken. No psalms were written. I mean, the book of Psalms was largely written by David. In fact, a great part of the Bible was written about David. You can tell how much God loves this man just by the sheer volume of space that is taken up in the Bible by him and about him. I mean, the things that came out of his heart and were put to music are things we still study today. And he lost that. He lost that because his relationship with God was broken. And it had to have been. I mean, he was considered by God a man after his own heart. How much closer can you be to God than that? Unless you're his own son. And to have that taken away, that had to have been, it's indescribable. I can't even imagine it. But the inspiration was gone, and David wants it back. It had been about a year, in fact. It had been a year since that had happened, and Nathan came and confronted him, finally. When Nathan did come and confront David, he prophesied that the child from this union was going to die. David pleaded with God to not let that happen, but it did. This was the end product of a long hidden sin, death. James 1:14 through 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." In this case, it was very literal and very tragic. Not only because of this child, but Uriah was also dead. And the men that were with Uriah when the general told them all to pull back were killed as well. A lot of people lost their life over this. This was a real tragedy. They were intentionally led within range of the archers and in range of the wall so that one person could be killed and cover David's sin. And that child died. David and Bathsheba's next son was Solomon, who was later a king. Only God can turn a hopeless situation around so completely and definitively. Solomon was one of the greatest kings in history, all of world history. And I believe that this was God in his love reacting to true repentance. If you need your life turned around completely, completely repent of whatever it is you're doing, and God will act. And that's when kings are conceived rather than death in your life. In that verse, David wrote, "My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness," and I'm very convicted about that verse. I struggle, and I'm not comfortable at all with singing in public, especially unfamiliar hymns. If it's an old hymn that I grew up with, I'll take a crack at it, unless I have to clap. Contemporary music, I don't even try. And that's wrong. It really is. Just because I'm uncomfortable with it. After all that God has done for me, I really feel an appropriate response is to sing about God's love. And I don't do it just because I'm uncomfortable. I'm sure it was pretty uncomfortable up on the cross, forgiving these sins and taking the weight of that. So unless I have laryngitis, I'm going to do my best to be singing out loud in church from now on. To the best of my ability, I apologize. You sit in front of me. Honestly, there's no commandment to sing out loud in church. Not that I found. I looked. That is how petty I am. But it is an appropriate response, and it's one that I'm committing to make. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. If God will do it, I'm going to follow it. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. I think the King James Version says ignore. I think what David is saying here is, what is the point in sacrificing for a sin if you're just going to keep it hidden? You can kill all the animals you want to. You're just going through the motions. You're not taking care of anything if you're not going to take care of the sin. God's desire is repentance. It really is that simple. It's not that he desires repentance for you to do things his way. He wants you to repent so that you're not miserable, so that you can have a joy-filled life, an abundant life. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's brokenness. And that leads to not just repentance, but to discipline as well. If it doesn't lead to discipline, you're going to fall back into it. Discipline is there for only our benefit. It really doesn't benefit God any for us to live any more of a disciplined life or a less disciplined life. There is no benefit for God. It's for us. There's nothing that God forbids or defines as sin that's good for you. Nothing. It's just a guide to keep you away from things that hurt you. It is a law, And when it's broken, it does have to be paid for. But it's only there to keep you from being miserable. Because when you're miserable, you're not going to be in God's will. You're not going to be in His Word. You're not going to be helping people. You're not going to be doing anything that really brings you any real joy. And that's not what He would have for us. He says it time and time again in the Bible. He did not come so that the world would be condemned, but it would be saved. Didn't come to judge you and condemn you to hell. He came to give you life. James 1:16 through 18 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, which makes everything else by default bad and flawed. Better to choose good and perfect." A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. You repent, He will act. I have seen it. I've read about it. I don't have any indication that that's untrue. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I almost think you can insert your name right there instead of Jerusalem and Zion. In other words, let your will be done in my life and strengthen me faithfully to do it. Then it is appropriate to bring your offering. Then it is a joy to continue to offer sacrifices to God. Because you realize the more you offer, the more you receive. Peace, joy, forgiveness, healing, as well as physical blessings that naturally follow a disciplined life. And the more disciplined you are with things, the less it seems to get wasted. The more you seem to save, the less you seem to need to get yourself through the day. A disciplined life is a very happy life. I didn't realize that. A lot of times, giving up certain liberties that are not necessarily a sin will gain you a complete victory over things that are a sin in your life. And that is what happened with me. I gave up a few seemingly unrelated liberties in my life when I repented. And after 15 or 20 years of a serious alcohol problem, 3 years of a heavy oxy problem, and off and on being delivered from the alcohol and then returning to it, I was completely delivered this time. I don't have a struggle throughout the day of, I can't go into the grocery store because I don't even want to see the alcohol aisle anymore. It doesn't bother me anymore. I've been delivered because I gave up a few liberties. And God blessed that and returned it and gave me complete victory over. I don't even crave a cigarette anymore. I've been smoking since second grade. That is a very difficult habit to give up. And it doesn't even occur to me to light up a cigarette, even when I shut the door to my car, or to have a drink when I shut the car to my door, or to take a handful of pills out of my pocket. It's gone. And thank God for that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23 that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. I recommend examining your lives daily and continuing to flesh out things that do not edify. They're going to bring you down. Maybe not right then, but after they pile up, it's going to become something you didn't want. The less stuff you have in life, the freer you are. The lesson is this. When you've blown it, Don't hide it. I'm not talking about abandoning discretion, airing your dirty laundry out in front of everybody. And I'm not advocating to make anything a public matter either. But I am saying from experience, be quick to lay it out before God. Bring Him on the scene. Let Him take control. Let God pour out His tender mercies on you. Let Him blot out your transgressions. Wash and cleanse. Judge and acquit you. Let Him purge you and open your ears to joy and gladness again. Let Him heal the bones that are broken. And blot out all your iniquities. And accept a clean heart and a renewed spirit. And let Him restore the joy of your salvation. That is all I have. I'm not sure if you wanted to open this up for discussion or not.